Well, if you have a copy of God's Holy Word, brothers and sisters, I invite you to turn to the Gospel of John, where we continue in chapter 7. The lengthier reading today beginning in verse 32. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, "I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come." And the Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, 'You will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come'?" On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. When they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" And the officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." The Pharisees answered, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" And they replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." So ends the reading of God's only sufficient, certain, and infallible standard of all living knowledge, faith, and obedience. Brothers and sisters, let's pray. Father, with such a blessed message given by your Son, we are truly grateful that his words are proven to be true for us, we who have received such a blessed message. Help us to remain a humble people. Oh, Father, we pray that we never forget the grace that we have been given, oh God, by your divine counsel and through the divine counsel of your own will, not for anything that resides in us, Father, but because of you who give the grace by your mere pleasure. Aid us, we ask, in how we see one another in the church, in our graces with those who are fellow believers, even those who might differ with us on certain doctrines. Oh, Father, it is such a place of high privilege we've been given. We've been made holy by your Son who did his atoning work on the cross for our sins. We who once thirsted for the world, Father, now hunger and thirst for the righteousness of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Help us to see the world and the plight of the lost in this world, and embolden us with the gospel message and its power, and the message of hope that it has for the lost. We pray these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Last week I opened with, if you're going to go out evangelizing, questions you can ask people on the street. I said, just ask people, anybody, what they say about God when you're evangelizing on the street. Tell me about God. What do you know about God? You're going to get a lot of answers. And then I said, hey, just narrow it down to when people say, "Oh, I'm a Christian." Go, well, hey, tell me about God. And then you're still going to get a real big myriad of things that really might not all go together too well, or at least jive with how we understand the Christian faith. We're going to encounter a lot of people who really know Jesus, but only in a mythological or maybe sort of a truth and error kind of way, but they're not really his. But for some reason, they're like, I'm a Christian, you know, and we'd be concerned for them. Today, I want to ask us another question. This one deals with thirst. What do you thirst for in this life? What do you thirst for in this life? Jesus used the metaphor of hunger. He used thirsting several times in his 3 years of public ministry. One of the most famous is in his Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. And it's my hope and prayer today that the beloved in Christ are deeply satisfied with what the Lord is going to teach us in this message today. That scene takes place in the temple court in Jerusalem. And it's some 7,000, he flew 522 miles away from the high desert town of Hesperia in the Mojave Desert. That's the town where I grew up. Hesperia, California. That's the town where I'm going to go in a couple days to visit my father who's not feeling so well. Now, as the Los Angeles Basin heads away from the coast and inland, you come to the mountain range. Arrowhead and all that. And the I-15 cuts a path through the mountains. And you rise up what's called the Cajon Pass. And you get to a crest around 4,280 some feet up. And as you come right to the very top, this vast expanse of high desert comes into view. It's different than the mountain that you were just on. And suddenly, it's a whole different place that's right there in front of you. It's a vast desert that many had attempted to cross in the 19th century in the great expansion to the west. And many tried and they failed, not realizing the true expanse of this desert. It's just staggering how big it is. Some 43,750 square miles that resides in mostly or large portion in California, Arizona, Nevada, and even a small part in the southwestern side of Utah. It's huge. Its lowest point is found in Death Valley. Don't go in August. It's 282 feet below sea level. The highest point is 11,049 feet. The other direction, Telescope Peak. I've never been to that peak. I don't think I'll go there today or even in the near future. There's something remarkable, though, about the arid desert. Maybe I'll have another sermon where I talk about when the rains come and the deserts bloom. How beautiful. We'll do that another day. But on an arid day in the desert, it literally sucks the moisture from your body. And sadly, folks who have underestimated the power of the hot desert sun, some of them have lost their lives, you know, many over the centuries in that desert. The desert, it's going to make you thirst. That's what the desert does. And you're not, I'm supposed to have my coffee here. I don't have a coffee today. You're not going to be thirsting for, you know, a warm cup of coffee. I don't think they had Red Bull when I lived there. So you're not going to be thirsting for a good old Red Bull or a big soda. There's only one thing you thirst for in the desert. It's water. You need water. That's what you want when you're thirsty in the deserts. One thing only. And that's the desert that I grew up in and the desert that I had to learn to respect. Today's sermon, we're covering a significant portion of Scripture, as you can see. But it seems to me that sometimes God's word just flows where it goes, right? And sometimes we need to do shorter portions or take larger sections. Today we're going to take this larger section and see where it goes. With that said, our outline is going to focus on first the confusion that happens when Jesus says he's going to leave. There's a bit of confusion going on. There's confusion in the world. The second is the river of living water. And the third is the division that comes. And we've seen division already in this narrative. The center of that teaching, though, is going to be the river of living water. That's the center of this whole chapter. So I'm so glad to preach it today, and I'm excited about this gospel message. But first, we have to talk about the confusion. You know, no matter what we've thirsted for in this world, I hope that we can see, as Scripture was read to us today, and as James already pointed out, that real thirst in the desert is meant to point us to where we really need to come to for the true spiritual satisfaction for our souls in Jesus Christ. And you know, there's folks that might hear this message someday and they don't know Christ yet. But how wonderful the day will be when they can drink from rivers of living water. This is a gospel message. Now, we come to verse 32. There's a dramatic shift of events that's happening there. One that's meant to strike fear in the hearts of the people. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him. And the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. That's it. Now, I recall I've been in public evangelism a number of times. In fact, quite a few times where the police were called. And they were called on me, just me, a number of times. I'd done nothing wrong, but they were called on me because folks didn't like what I was saying or whatever. And when police are called, they have to investigate, so they say. And you can be sure that when they roll up, you know, we need to be polite, compliant, a bit cautious, and certainly wise. This is good, right? Christians ought to be all those things. People notice police when they roll up. You'll be preaching, you know. Richmond County rolling up. You notice those kind of things, okay? You see it. And you notice when they don't send one car, they send three, and then the city attorney has happened to one of my friends on one day. That gets some attention, right? Something's going on. On this day, in John chapter 7, the Pharisees had made a determination. They had enough. That's it. We're done. No more. You'll say no more, Jesus. And so they send the order, send the officers to arrest him. But then we jump down to verse 45. And we'll talk about this divide later. But this is what we learned, that the officers came back to the priests, the chief priests and the Pharisees. And they asked the officers, why didn't you bring him? And we know the answer to that, right? I mean, it's kind of, there's sort of the obvious answer, then there's what God's doing, right? So let's talk about it, the one that God's doing. Remember we said no one laid a hand on him? We heard that last week, because it wasn't his time. His time hadn't come. Translation, God wouldn't permit it. It wasn't time. God would not allow it until it was time. That's the answer that really is behind it. But the answer that's in front of us as well, no one ever spoke like this man. They never heard anything like this. Can you imagine? They never heard any man ever speak like Jesus spoke. There's something quite different about the teaching and speaking of Jesus. It isn't simply just the right set of facts arranged somehow, or skinny jeans Jesus in a great TED talk or something like that. Or somehow it's just in this presentable, remarkable order that it's just that where it's all invested. His teaching comes from his unity with the Father. And the Spirit, and when he spoke, he taught as the Son of God. He spoke as no man had ever spoken before, because he came to reveal the will of his Father from heaven. And when he taught, even if you didn't like what he said, you were captivated. Whether you reviled or whether you were loving what he was saying, you just couldn't stop listening to him. I've seen the power of the gospel proclamation one day. A young lady gets out of her car, abortion clinic, and she hears Jesus, and she just freezes as she just stares and listens to the gospel. And then she said something to me. She said, I hear you, preacher, but I just don't want this child. She walked in that door. That was my first day in an abortion clinic. She went in to kill that child. This is how I left. I left 15 minutes later. Just beat down and wondering, what was the point of all that? That child's going to die. And literally sobbing in my car driving home. And I get a call 40 minutes later from my brother who's out there. He said, I got someone that wants to talk to you. She said, hey, Pastor, I remember what you said. And I know I turned away, but the Lord spoke to me behind the door with that word. And she turned away that day. That's the power of the gospel. See that? Can you imagine being the senior arresting officer sent out on that day? And you're sent with your whole squad, all of you. I don't know how many in number there are. I'm sure someone's got that number down. 10, 18, 12, who knows? But not simply one of you. All of you go to lay hands on Jesus. All right, get around him. Let's do it. And you're completely disarmed by the sweetness, the truth, and the power of what this man is saying and the love of his words. You can't lay a hand on him. So much so that you would disobey the arrest order of the men you work for. Those were the officers, the high priest, the temple guard, the very same who would later be permitted by God and would arrest him in the Garden of Gethsemane. But God prevented him this day from arresting Jesus. And I believe he allowed those men to hear the truth of Christ and the power of his message. I think this is a divine intervention of God in the affairs of men, in the hearts and minds, as the word goes out. And on the heels of that failed arrest, Jesus offers up a prophetic message. He said, I will be with you a little longer. And then I'm going to him who sent me. And where you seek me, you will not find me. And where I am, you cannot come. And they were confused. It's a cryptic message, to be honest with you, to that crowd. They I don't think they're actually meant to understand it in the moment. You know who's meant to understand it? His disciples at his resurrection. And all who would believe in every generation, who would come and go, look at what my Lord has said, and look at what my Lord has done through his word. To every Christian in every generation, to the present day and into the future until our Lord returns, that word is wondrous to us. It's so very essential that the Lord Jesus Christ, after his death and resurrection, ascends to his Father and is at the seat of glory. It's from the seat of glory that Christ very presently intercedes for the believers before his Father and watches and preserves his church. So I'm glad he's there. I'm glad for this word for us to this very day. His words that I'll be with you a little longer are really meant to cut a little bit in two directions this day. They're prophetic for us, but they do cut a little bit. One direction is meant to cut against the complete and utter faithlessness of the religious leaders of the day, who cannot see for all their study the Messiah before them. Instead, many of them would lead, as they do to the day, to just denounce Jesus. He's not the one. Reject him. The other way the sword cuts deals with the rest of our scene as it unfolds. And Jesus intends to show them that just as their forefathers utterly needed and depended upon God in the desert for water and food, so they need Christ Jesus for their salvation. That's what this lesson is meant. Now, they're not going to get it in this day, but that's what this sword is cutting and what it is meant to do. To that end, let us not miss the wondrous words of Christ there again. He has said to them, I'm with you. Now that's a word from the Lord. I'm with you, walking in your presence, yet even though only for a little while longer. Can you imagine those words coming in your presence with the Lord? Imagine having been there. Imagine if Christ decided not to come then, but today, and he said, I am with you. And even only for a little while, what that would mean to us. As he would talk and he would teach and walk among us and exhort us and correct all the wrong things in us, rebuking all forms of false worship that his Father will not receive and will judge. And the false teachers and the pulpit pimps that lead so many people astray today with their false gospel, their fake cheap imitations. We might wonder, why is it that so many of them, the religious leaders and the people, just can't see? What is it that keeps them in the spiritual blindness that they cannot see the Christ before them? Well, the answer to these questions is going to be revealed, I guess, in part here to us in the next statements of Jesus. But for now, there's a bit of confusion of what he's already said. I'm going, and you can't come. And the Jews, of course, said to another, where's he going to go? Is he going to go to the Greeks, the dispersion among the Greeks, the Jews that are there, teach the Greeks? What does it mean? And that's the best guess that they could come up with. That he's just, we think he's going to go there, that's it. In the present day, there's not a lot of better guessing, to be honest with you, with what Jesus and who Jesus is. There remains a lot of confusion, maybe even more so, about Jesus and what he's accomplished and what his church is to be about. It's weird enough, this popped into my YouTube. So we have our YouTube channel, and I was looking at sermons, and I guess because there's the Chosen, that popped up in a feed and like, hey, you could watch this too. And there was an 8-minute clip from the TV show called The View, daytime TV talk show, and their guest that day was Jonathan Rumi. He's the actor, an 8-minute clip, he's the actor that plays Jesus in that popular TV series called The Chosen. And in a state of uncontainable elation, the main host there, I think, is Whoopi Goldberg, introduced Jonathan Rumi and The Chosen series in this manner. She says, I'm a huge fan. I'm a huge fan of The Chosen, which shows the humanity of Jesus in a way we haven't seen before. But she's right about that. Maybe in a way this the Bible doesn't teach us. It's an extra biblical thing that they've written. And she goes on, she says, and highlights him and the apostles in a different way. And she's right there too. A way that the Bible doesn't tell us or prescribe. A false image. What's really revolutionary, she said, is the way he wanted everybody to be invited to the table. Now that's a pretext that she has a meaning to about what this TV series means. She desires there in this pretext to overemphasize the humanity of Christ, to make the Son of God more like a man that's really with the times than the spotless Lamb of God that he is, who takes away the sins of the world. What she means by everybody being invited to the table is that the Jesus of the Chosen is LGBTQ++ affirming. That's what she means. Rather than the one who calls us to leave these things behind and follow him. And that goes out to everybody. That's what the table is set. That's the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's who will be there. Those who left that behind and followed him. Not those who sought their affirmation. Affirming Jesus is more of an inspired and highly relatable man. It's made in the idolatrous image of Goldberg and those who loved us. Then he is the Jesus we read about in the Bible that's so powerfully wise, loving, and merciful. Yet at the same time, just in our own narrative, he said that the world hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. And we can many quotes of Jesus about this. The world, meaning all people apart from Christ, desire many things. And he knows you thirst for everything. You thirst to be affirmed. You thirst for all these things, the pursuits. They thirst for a God made in their own image that will affirm everything they can conceive of under the sun. And they assemble clergy who join them and will engage their thirst for them in false worship and false man-made to a false man-made God. And they'll get temporary comfort from it, but they'll thirst again. Not you, beloved. You'll never thirst again for Christ. You have him. They want temporary comfort as they seek affirmation in everything you could imagine. Power, perversions, and sin. And they go further. They parade it. They celebrate it. They lock arms with their false clergy. And they will shame and revile any who name the name of Christ. And seek to live in a manner worthy of that calling. Called Christians who actually believe the word of Christ. But they quickly forget. Jesus said on several occasions, go and sin no more. He told us that in John 5, John 8. We can't miss that. Our life is not to be given to this anymore. We have the benefit, beloved, of being given to Christ, who called us to himself out of the world. That's the message. We have also been given the word of Christ and the spirit of Christ. And yet the Jews that day had been given in part at least the word of Christ. But here we learn a key lesson about Jesus and his word. It's not just arrangement of factual information, though it's true. It's not that. It's not that in and of itself that saves. We know that the Bible is sufficient, but it's sufficient because it is the word of Christ given by the Father and illumined by God the Holy Spirit in the heart of every believer. That's why it's sufficient, because God's doing a work in us through his word. Without the Spirit regenerating the heart and illuminating the mind of a man, the word of Christ remains a deep mystery to the world. And religious men who don't know Christ will even use it to justify murder of the Messiah and others. The word of Christ means all kinds of things to all kinds of people who will pick it apart, cause it to serve their own agenda, their own purposes. But it's only when we have the Spirit of Christ that the word of Christ is made alive to us. We need the Spirit of Christ. That's why Jesus goes to this rivers of living water, the center of this entire chapter. The center of the teaching, the scene is set. Jesus now is speaking on the final and climactic day of the festival. The day where the golden vessels carry in the water that is being poured out upon the altar, reminding the Hebrew people of the life-giving water that they received in the desert. And here, in that scene, and in that moment, the invitation goes out. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. What an incredible invitation that just went out before them that goes through all time. Do we not all thirst in this life physically? Can't we see the application here? You remember Jesus teaching that Samaritan woman at the well? She said, our father Jacob dug this well. She reminded him of that. In other words, whether Samaritan, whether Hebrew, in that whole teaching, everybody who drinks, think about this, gets thirsty again. I'm the most thirsty preaching here, see? We get thirsty again, and again, and we get thirsty again. It doesn't end in this life. We get thirsty. You can drink in the morning and be parched on a hot day by noon. I mean, done. Like, I need water. Give me some water. He took that Samaritan woman and he taught her, didn't he? The lesson she needed to know about him being the Messiah. She had an ongoing need to sleep with men. That was her need. She had had five husbands. The one she was with is not her husband. That's what she thirsted for. Affirmation in men. Sleeping with men. That's where she found her comfort. And the Lord came to her and taught her about rivers of living water. Invited her. He revealed to her, out of all people in the world, first, that he was the Messiah. I have speak to you, me. She wasn't alone, was she? There were men that slept with her. They thirsted for, well, what they thirst for, right? So there's thirstiness out there, metaphor, there's thirst for drink. We get the imagery now, don't we? Today in slang, the term thirsty, if you see it on a bumper sticker, shirt or whatever, I guess it has a different meaning, right? And it means somebody wants casual sex. That's what it means in today's slang and whatever. But sex isn't the only issue the world they deal with, is it? Ego, power, position, building my kingdom, going to build my legacy, my wealth, my reputation. That's what the world pursues. Thirst for such things. Thirst for the money in this sense, and thirsty to get ahead. And religious people, even including Christians, can remain thirsty even on this other side of salvation. It can happen to us to the detriment and to the care of our souls. we can invite the severe discipline of the Lord into our lives through such things. Christians can thirst for porn, position, power, material things. It can happen. It does happen. It happens in clergy. Now, I'm no naming, but I mean, I'm going to speak from personal experience. People I interact with and know that struggle with this. Great temptation, the greatest one, is their egos. My pulpit, my church. You know, brother, how many did you have this year? We had 82 baptisms, you know, and talking about these things. And it's wondrous for each person saved and baptized, isn't it? Each one. But it's so slippery for clergy to boast in these ways and not remember that it's his church. It's so slippery for us in their accomplishments. Church, what are you thirsting for? Some religious, even clergy, thirst for, well, they do. They just love the material. And they'll say, well, I'm not really materialistic. But they really do. And now, I heard Creflo Dollar one day say, this is an old one, and so he had a $3,000 suit. And he was bragging about it. And no, it was Fred Price, I'm sorry. And a guy who I used to know was a friend, bragged about his $3,000 suit, and he was telling me about it and all this stuff. And he said, honey, show him your ring. Hey, $25,000 diamond on her hand. She's like, oh, baby. See that? There's nothing wrong with a fine suit or a really big rock, I guess. There's nothing wrong with that. But there is something weird about this, telling people I spent $25,000 on that rock. That's weird. That's not for the people of God. Or hey, you know that sofa you're sitting on in my study? Yeah, that's a $10,000 Italian leather sofa, huh? Like, do we need to know that? Where is that coming from? Where is that in God's people? That's not from the rivers of living water. Paul warned his protege Timothy. He said, there's a time coming, Timothy. There's a time coming. People are not going to endure sound teaching. And they will assemble themselves because they have itching ears, teachers who are going to suit their own passions. That's what we're seeing in much of what's called Christendom today. And will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. That's 2 Timothy 4, 3 and 4. But Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord? You don't do what I say. The Apostle John taught us correctly. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. For God's seed abides in him. And he cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God. By this it's evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. 1 John 3, 9. Paul, 1 Corinthians 6, 9-11. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor the revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you. You see how beautiful that is? Salvation came to people who were that, but they're not meant to remain those people anymore. We're new creations in Christ. That's who we're called to be. Such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. That's the word holy. You were sanctified and justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. People thirst for it. They thirst for sexual immorality. The majority of what's called LGBTQ plus, and I hate to even say it anymore, community, whatever that is, and whatever is going to come next, thirst for affirmation. And many want it from God. They want the clergy to say, God says this is okay. It's not enough just to go, I'm okay, you're okay. We want God now to bless that which is unholy and unrighteous. That's where this is all gone. They find their acceptance in postmodern liberal churches headed by robe-wearing clergy that are lesbians, homosexuals, delusional people who refer to themselves as transgender. That's a delusion. Or sympathetic clergy who are, let's just say what they are. They're the blind guides of the day. That's who they are. They're blind. They thirst to be affirmed. And the Jesus of the chosen, he's their current champion. They love that. He's their champion. What do you thirst for, beloved? What captures your attention and holds it? Jesus knows our desires. He knows our sinful past. He knows it. But be reminded, such were some of you, and he still chose to save you. Isn't that beautiful? He saved us from that. And he gave us living water. He gave it to us. Our thirsting is to be for Christ and his word, his righteousness. This word of Christ is all pointing us, as John will tell us, to the Spirit being given. And I'll speak on that in just a minute or two. But I just don't want us to miss the gospel moment that's happening here in the middle of this incredible moment in John. He is standing there in the temple, a court with the religious leaders. Listen, some of these guys are greedy. They've stolen the widow and her money and her properties. He stands with sexually immoral revilers, drunkards, and people who want to kill him. That's who's in the temple court, and just people. He stands among religious people who had some thought, well, maybe he's Messiah. Others who were like, look, I'm just gonna take my life and just do the best I can. That's who he's standing with. Even those ones had some appearance of religion, but they weren't his maybe yet. That's where Jesus is standing when this message goes out. In such darkness, he declares to them those most blessed of words. Come to me. If anyone thirsts, everybody thirsts. Everybody thirsts. If anyone thirsts, come to me. Come to me and drink. Believe in me, and out of your heart will flow those rivers of living water. It went out to everybody that was there. We've taken the wonder of that invitation he's given. We've all hungered, and we've all thirsted for the world at one point, and none of us were born. I'm just pursuing Jesus, man, in his righteousness. We weren't born that way when we were in the world. I just kind of get a little real here from people I've known. Don't know names or anything. This is from people I've known. Today, a man living in homosexuality. This is a generalism, not true for everybody. All right? Is concerned with and even obsessing on who he's had sex with, who he's currently having sex with, and who he's wanting to have sex with. It's dominating his thoughts. And there will be guys who go, oh, you know, that's fine. You're the outliers. And I had a neighbor one day help me move some furniture. He said, hey, you look like you need help. You know, my name's so-and-so, and I got a truck. And I said, man, thanks. And he was kind. We struck up a friendship. And then some weeks later, he said, hey, I you know, I'm gay. And I'm like, yeah, I mean, you know, you could tell, right? Like, he was, right? He had some mannerisms about him. But he said it, and there it was. And that's how it is. We had this friendship. He felt it necessary to say that. And then one day he said something to me I've never heard before. And I can't tell you the details, but he confided into me what his day-to-day life was like. He did work. And then he, every day, 7 days a week, met random men in places where random men are known to meet. And he would have sexual whatevers every day of his life. And I'll be honest with you, when he said that to me, I was like punched in the gut. I was sickened and heartbroken that somebody could live in such a way and defile their body in such a way. I'd never even heard of anything like what he told me.
No one had ever said anything like that to me. And this man lived in that every day of his life. And I said, brother, you need to thirst for Christ. He is your answer. And he gave himself over and over, and he died in his sins. He's like that woman at the well coming in the heat of the day. You drink, and by the time you get home, you're thirsty again. It just never satisfies. It cannot quench that which God has designed to quench in our very souls through himself. Our message to all who thirst, everybody who is thirsting in this world, is the message of Jesus. Come to him. That's what we need to preach. Come to him and drink, and rivers of living water will flow out of you. When you live by a river, you know you're not thirsty. You always got the water. You live by the river. And rivers, if you use them right, you can irrigate, you can grow crops, and you can water your animals. And you have your own water, and everybody's thriving where the water is. But too much water can destroy, kill. We know this from the great flood. We know this when rivers overflow their banks and destroy entire regions, or when tsunamis strike a coastal region and wipe out entire sections of land where people live in the lowlands. But rivers of living water have a different purpose. Rivers of living water always are life-giving to the soul. And we have to ask, what is this life-giving substance that Jesus calls living water? And then we see a picture in Isaiah 55, and Jesus is alluding to this and answers it in part, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come and buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? He's talking about the world. You see, listen diligently to me, says God, and eat what is good and delight your souls in rich food. Incline your ear to me. Come to me and hear, that your soul may live. And I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. That's the invitation going out. You see that? That's the breadth and depth of the invitation that finds its destiny in Jesus in this scene right here. You see, that's the invitation. There's no change in God in this regard. Even a man with no money said, he said, come and eat and drink and purchase with no real price. Rich and poor alike, how can you purchase with no money? The master has paid it all. He's laid it all out, and he's paid for every bit of it. All of this is fulfilled in Christ in complete unity with the will of the Father and the coming Holy Spirit. And this is where the Lord Jesus Christ is really leading this conversation, and John narrates it for us in verse 39 of chapter 7. Now this he said, these about these waters, about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. The river of living water is the life-giving Holy Spirit of God, who would be an indwelling presence with the people of God. A life-giving gospel, saturated river that is meant to flow out and across the land through you and to touch many by the power of the Spirit. On that day in the temple court, the Lord taught such wondrous things. All were invited, all who were thirsty, to come and drink. My soul, brothers and sisters, longs to be with Jesus. I long for that day. We talked about glory this morning in our Bible study, that we long to be with the Lord. I long for the day I will leave this world behind and the body of death behind and soar to the heavens to be with all the beloved in Christ and behold the majesty of my King for the very first time, and never to cease again to look upon him, my Lord, who endured so much in the marketplace, even on this day and his death to come, to make a way for your salvation and mine. But do you know, sadly, not all who hear the invitation come and drink, do they? They don't.
These living waters from the Lord. There was much division among the people. Let me briefly go through this last section. We know from earlier in chapter 7 that even some of Jesus' own family wouldn't come and drink. They doubted him. They mocked him. The religious leaders were already plotting his death. They didn't drink. Others said during the feast, "You have a demon." They didn't drink. And we know that people sought to arrest him at least twice, and God wouldn't permit it. Well, they lay a hand on him. But here in verse 40, we see even more responses. Some say, "Well, he's a prophet." Well, Islam says Jesus is a prophet. They're not drinking. Some said, "This is the Christ." But some doubted and said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" Well, at least they did get that right. They used to know he was from Bethlehem, some of them, right? Because he lived in Galilee. That's it. And so, at least for a time, until the Lord would rise, they remained blinded to an extent. And among the religious leaders, there's division, isn't there? We heard at the opening of our sermon today, they wondered, you know, "Why didn't you bring them, officers?" And they said, "Well, no one ever spoke like this. That's a true word." But here's where the religious leaders go from here, though. This is what they do. They belittle the officers. Think about this. People are going to try to belittle our faith. Now watch. They said, "Oh, you've been deceived?" Think about that. What is that meant to do? They belittled the crowd that day, saying, "No, they're accursed, all of them. Anybody believing in him is accursed." They wondered, did any of the Pharisees get led astray? And they even belittled Nicodemus, who rightly just reminded them of the law. Brothers, caution. Remember, Nicodemus had already spoken to Jesus. He said, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" Well, he cited the law correctly, didn't he? He told them, "Consider your ways." He's citing Deuteronomy 1:16, but Proverbs 18:13 speaks to this too. And it wisely and quite poetically, I won't quote it to you, but it rebukes the religious leaders. They don't hear him. They just judge. Remember Jesus said, "Judge with right judgment." They won't even hear him. In our final verse, they scorn Nicodemus. They say, "Are you from Galilee too?" Like, see, that's a bad thing, you know. "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." In this life, in this present day, we are going to run into people who will belittle our faith and the way we practice our faith. Many of them will call themselves Christians. I get that the atheists and the worldly are like, you know, they'll say what they'll say. But the Christians break my heart. They will even try to cast doubt upon us. They'll say, "Well, you're just a Calvinist." They don't use reform. You're just Calvinistic. And when they say what they say, you listen to them. And in their ignorance or willfulness, they either pervert or twist just basic doctrine. They lack understanding, or they're willfully doing. Most of the time, they're just purely ignorant and repeating things. But here's the thing that we know about them that belittle our faith. They don't fear God when they open their mouth to do that. They have no fear of the Lord. I'm thinking in some of these conversations, is the Lord displeased with our Estelle and Evelyn being baptized? Or the Marines, or those that have come to faith in this little church? Is the Lord displeased with all the songs that have been sung from this very house of worship unto him? Or the gospel being preached to the people? Well, not at all. And yet there's no fear in the people who will try to belittle our faith. They will account to Christ. I say, let them have their say, because we have songs to sing, beloved, to Christ and to his Father. And let them have their say, because we have a Bible study to attend to. Let's just keep it that simple. You say what you want. We're going to get into the Bible here together. And you know what else? Let them have their say, because we're just going to have a simple meal. I brought some ham. And we're going to have a simple meal. And we're going to enjoy it. And we're going to enjoy one another. Okay? Or as they do that,
And then we're going to pray later tonight. Let them have their say. Let them belittle whatever it is they think they need to belittle. And we will pray for one another, and we will love one another, and let the belittling slide off your back, right? As the Lord upholds by his hand this precious little church that he loves so much. And I don't mean the building, I mean you. He loves you so very much. So fully loved by our Lord. Three applications very briefly, and then we're done. Application one. Go ahead and use that metaphor of thirst when you're talking to people. Everybody gets thirsty. We can understand that, can't we? And then tell them about the living waters of Jesus Christ. Do that. It's something everyone can relate to. Nothing in this world, though, will satisfy the soul like the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit that comes when we hear Christ preached. This is the beckoning and loving call of God, the offer of grace given to the world. The Lord has said again in Isaiah, and I'll remind you, incline your ear and come to me here that your soul may live. Second, the invitation has to go out to everybody. That's how it went from the Lord. People will say, "Why do you Calvinists preach if it's all decided?" Listen, listen. God gave us the means. Go and you preach. Jesus went and taught, and he gave the invitation to everybody that was there. We are not the arbiters of heaven and hell. We do not hold the keys of life and death. We are the commissioned beloved of Jesus Christ to go into the world and to preach his gospel message. We are the sent ones. That's the great commission. And many will scoff. And they kill those who are sent throughout the centuries. Some are killed. But others will rejoice in his message. And they will receive and drink of his living water. You know, the message of Christ is to go even to the darkest corners of this world. Christ stood in the midst of mockers, scoffers, and murderers. If you were to go there today, it's a tough crowd. The same who would chant in front of Pilate, "Let his blood be upon us and be upon our children," would be the people who sent him to be crucified. Somebody has to go. Is it you? Is Christ going to send you, beloved? Is it your precious children? Will he send your children? Is it your family? Will he send your entire family to a land that is not yours? Will God grant you a peaceable life for many years and then call you to go to unsafe places? We don't need to invite trouble, beloved. And it's okay to pray to God, provide for us as we go through this. But if our only prayer is to keep me safe above all things, I don't think we're really making ourselves so available to thy will be done. A better prayer is seen in the words of Isaiah. If you remember, called to the throne room, "Woe is me, I'm undone." And his filthy mouth was cleaned, right? As all of ours would have to be cleaned. Got a dirty mouth, right? The angel would touch your mouth. But the very next words would cost him his life. In what tradition holds is quite a gruesome death. The call went out from God, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" Isaiah simply replied, "Here I am. Send me." Consider that, beloved, and what your life is to be about. Our third and final application, speak the words of Christ and speak them with authority. We are not Jesus, the Son of God, but we are the beloved, the called, the commissioned people of God. They don't need lengthy lectures from us. Haughty stories or feel-good messages that beat around the bush. Give them the words of Jesus Christ. Tell them that he will judge the living and the dead. A man came to my home. Thursday or Friday. And he was there to do pest control. And I, just like I do with everybody, "Hey, brother, you got a church you go to?" "Oh, I don't really go to church. My wife goes, I don't really go to church." I said, what do you know about God? You know, yeah, God's everywhere. God's in everything. There's many paths to God. There's a lot of religions out there, and they all share in some truth, but no one's got the truth. And I said, thank you for saying that. Can I share with you one thing that I know from God, from our Bible? John 14, 6. Jesus said, and I don't know if you've heard it, brother. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but through me. I said, I don't need to tell you anymore. Maybe just think on that a little bit. Right? And who knows what that word of Christ will do in that man. I have no idea. It'll be to his just condemnation or his just or his unmerited salvation, right? Either way, God is glorified in that man's life one way or the other. Let's conclude. You might tell 100 people in a month about the Lord. And perhaps some might get saved. Maybe. It's hard to say. We don't always know. And let's say if they did, you might get to witness. Sometimes you tell people and they go away. You never see them again. It's very rare that God's like, you tell them the person gets saved. I've witnessed it. It's happened when I've preached. But it doesn't, it mostly doesn't happen this way. But sometimes it does. So we don't get to see it. Be faithful with the gospel message. Just say it. Some will come close and fall away. They were never truly his. We know that. And many will scoff at us. But to those who have thirsted in this world and have come to the end of themselves under the blistering sun in the deserts of this world, that nothing quenches their desires, and they hear the call to come to Christ and drink, truly rivers of living water will flow out of them, but they will now have the Spirit of Christ within them. And you, beloved, have a river of living water flowing through you, this Holy Spirit of God. And that river is meant to flow. That means share that life-giving gospel of Jesus Christ. Let that river flow as it's meant to. This is the plan of God for salvation in the world through his Son given to the church. And when you get to heaven, some of the people you talk to will already be there. Some will come after you, right? But you're going to meet people there. You told me about Jesus. You were the one who told me. Thank you. Rejoice that the Lord of living water has not only saved you, but called you to his great commission, beloved. Amen. Let's pray.